Once again, welcome church. Long weekend. It's good to see your smiling faces here. It's kind of a rainy long weekend, so be indoors today, I imagine. Well, this morning I would like to continue on with the words that the Lord has been speaking to me over the last, well, especially last week. I'd started talking about more specifically on healing from God's word and the promise to God's people. And you know, in the heart of God, we know is this, that there be no plague among God's people. And you know, that's not, this is something that isn't a small thing. I think it's a really big thing in the hearts of God's people, because from my perspective and from what I've seen and even experienced, nothing disappoints and frustrates us and makes us lose confidence more than when we struggle so much with healing. Because let's face it, the health of your body is so very important to everything in our lives. It's important to how we function in the world and, you know, how we perform at our jobs and our tasks, how we're, you know, when you're not feeling well, it's really difficult even to be nice to people. Am I right? It's very difficult. And so this isn't just a small little thing and kind of like, oh, yeah, you know, a little benefit that you get, you know, a perk for being a Christian. No, I believe it's very important, and I believe that's why it's mentioned as number two. After the Bible tells us that he has forgiven us all of our sins, he's healed us of all of our diseases. I believe it's more important that the church be completely whole and healthy. It's more important to God than you can imagine. And it is important. And so I think we want to spend a little more time talking about healing and health and you know, let's bring up some of these issues, that some of the fears we may have had, and maybe shoot some holy cows, you know, along the way and help us to realize that if God has said that there be no plague among his people, then how many of us know he's made provision for that? And it can't really be that difficult, can it? God's ways are easy. We make them difficult. And so I think the more we talk about it and look at it from different perspectives, the more we will be able to see that truth. And the more, the bigger that truth becomes to us, guess what? That's what faith is. The more our response, the greater our response will be to the truth that we see from God's word. Amen? So God's, we know that God's desire for all of us is that there be no plague among his people. I don't care if it's a big thing or some little thing that you can live with. It's not God's desire for any of us to have any infirmities, any weakness, any sickness at all. Now, you might think this morning you're looking at me and you think, well, that's not even being realistic. I mean, think of all, how many Christians are there in the world? Is there a billion? And just think of that many people, and not one has a sickness or a disease in their body. Now, you might look at me and think, you are a dreaming lady and you got your head in the clouds, you know, come down and face reality. And a lot of people would think that that's never going to happen, you know, and especially in light of what we see today, in light of what we've seen in the past, you know, like, are you kidding me? But I don't know about you all, but I do believe this one thing. If God said it in his word, then my God is able. He is able to heal the whole body of Christ and to keep us all healthy. You know, if we're looking at it in the light of it's never going to happen, but when you look at God, you see everything, faith arises to believe for big things when you look at God, because we see who's the giver, right? But when you look around and see the problems, faith becomes smaller and smaller. So let's keep our eyes on God and who he is. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all you can ask or think. I said to my girls on Thursday night, we had Bible study this week. I said, you know what, you guys? If you can believe anything, God can do it. God is that great, that big. And if God could lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, think about this. every old man and every old woman. There was over 2 million people. 2 million people that went out or that came out of Egypt that night. And every child, every teenager, and not one feeble person among them. You think about that for a minute. I've said before, when you read scripture, use your imagination. Stop and think about what it's saying. Not one feeble person among them. And this was under the old covenant, not the new. How much more should we have no plague among us today? Have we been taken out of Egypt, out of bondage of sin? Yes, through Jesus Christ. We've got the reality of what they had as a shadow in the old covenant. And yet they all came out of Egypt that night, old and young alike, with not one sick among them. But as I said last week, it's not enough to know God's desire for you. Because, I mean, everybody would agree. All denominations and churches agree on this. Yes, God wants his people well. Nobody's going to argue that, because then you'd be arguing the goodness of God. And God's will is for everybody. Yes, God wants everybody well. It's not God's will, but at the same time, they will say things like, but you know, I guess we too must do our part. We have to do our part. And so when you look around and you see what's happening, you think, we're not doing our part. And then if we don't see healing in ourselves or in others, then we begin to reason. Geez, I wonder. I know they were believing. I know they believe this and they believe that. I wonder why. We begin to reason it. And then we come to all kinds of different conclusions as to why that person wasn't healed. Until there are so many reasons as to why God's people, we've even written books on it, why we don't receive healing, that it appears that there's very little chance left for you or I to be healed. You know, I mean, really, it gets really hard. It starts to become very hard. And our confidence level goes from here to here, right? I said that last week. And the ones who do receive healing, they're a phenomenon. You know, they write books about it. And yet it's warped, because in God's church, God's people, there ought not to be any sick among us. And if one is, it ought to be a phenom. That person is sick. How is that possible? That ought to be the way we think. We need to turn it around, but we've become so desensitized to God's promises and healing that we look at the miracle of healing, or we look at someone being totally healed from a cancer or whatever, as a miracle. Wow, look at that. Ought not to be that. The Bible tells us that healing is the children's bread. Now, in the natural, we have children. We feed them. I mean, bread is food, right? No, not necessarily bread. It could be, you know, anything, I guess. But it's the food. So healing is the children's food. Let me ask you as parents. When you give your children food, is that a phenomena? Are we all excited like, oh my goodness, Megan and Josh gave Parker oatmeal for breakfast this morning? I assume that's what he ate. That's what he usually eats. But do you understand what I'm saying? We're not seeing healing as God sees it. It's the children's bread. And you would never withhold bread from your child, no matter how disobedient he was, right? You might spank him. You might take away his toys. But you would never take away his bread. And like I said last week, if you are ill or sick, don't feel condemned here. God would never discipline you when you're sick and say, well, God's disciplining you with the sickness. Is that what you do to your children? No, when your children are sick, that's the time you dote on them and you know, you don't discipline them when they're sick. You wait till they're well. And so we need to see healing differently. It's our bread. It's the children's bread. And you would never withhold bread from your own child if he was hungry. Nor will God ever withhold bread from his people, his children. no matter what, you feed your child. And there's nothing worse in the life of a parent than when his or her child is really sick and there's no food. You imagine in some of those countries where those war-torn countries and very poor, and you're holding your child and you have nothing to feed your child. And the child is crying and crying and crying. Can you imagine how that makes you feel as a parent? How do you think God feels when he sees his children suffering, sometimes unbearably with terrible diseases? And we would even think for one second that he's not going to give us the food we need to eat. No, that's not the heart of our God. You need to see God for who he is. He would never withhold healing from you. It's your bread. Any more than you'd withhold it from your own child. And if you do, then you're a phenom as a parent. I have to say this. If you withhold bread from your child, you are not a good parent. Excuse me for saying that, but we withhold many things from our children, but never bread. Amen? Where was I? Oh, yeah. Okay. So anyways, we come up with all kinds of reasons, excuses. We reason why. We got to know, we got to get to the bottom of this. Because I guess in our natural thinking, we think that if we don't understand what's happening here and why it's happening, how can we fix it? Because we're always trying to fix something. Always trying to fix something. And when we look around and we see what we see in the church, in the area of sickness and disease, we get very discouraged. And like I said, it ought to be the other way around. We ought to be looking around, and if we see one person sick, we ought to say, whoa, what's wrong with that person? Like, what's going on there? But it's not like that, is it? It's totally the opposite. But last week we looked at the one scripture in the New Testament found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, and the one scripture that tells us in the Bible why. Why God's people are sick, why God's people are weak, and some have died prematurely. Now, it does not give any other reason in the whole New Testament as to why the people of God would be sick. And we looked at that scripture. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he was giving them instructions as to what to do when coming together to partake of the Holy Communion of the body and the blood of Jesus, and what not to do. And so he's giving them instructions. And in verse, excuse me, he says, if you want to go there, speaking of the Lord's Supper in verse 39, or pardon me, 29, he says this: he that eateth, drinketh, and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak, sick and sickly among you, and many sleep, or many have already died. Now, what does this scripture mean? I'm going to say it again, because we need to understand it. It does not mean to eat and drink unworthily. It does not mean that we're eating and drinking when we feel unworthy or when we feel like we have sin on our conscience. That is not eating and drinking unworthily, because there's many times we have sin and we don't even know it. It's not talking about your unworthiness. It's talking about you eating of the body and drinking of the blood unworthily. It's talking about recognizing his worthiness, not your own. In other words, we are to not to examine to see whether we are worthy or not, but it is referring to examining the Lord's body and discerning or perceiving that his body is worthy, that to perceive and to see what his body has done for you. That's eating worthily. We need to see that he took all of our pain and the punishment, that he became our sin. He became unrighteousness that we might become righteous. That's discerning the body in a worthy manner. And by his stripes we are healed. Not our worthiness or our goodness. And yet, in many, many churches, and still today, many of them are examining themselves. And that goes back to the Old Testament again, and I'm going to say this, and we've heard it many times. When the people had to bring, every year they had to bring a lamb, right? And then they would give it to the high priest. They didn't offer the lamb themselves. They had to go to Jerusalem, make the journey once a year. And they had to bring a lamb. And this lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. It had to be not, you wouldn't bring a lame one, one with a broken leg or, you know, it had to be without spot and blemish. Then they would take it to the high priest. And it was the high priest who would take the lamb in, who actually the person would cut the throat, and then the high priest would take the blood into, remember I said, the holiest of holies, who only, the only person that could go in there was the high priest. And then he would take the blood of the lamb you brought, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then if he came back out, then it was acceptable. And then you knew when you left there that day, you were completely forgiven and could expect the blessing of God on your life for how long? For 1 year. They were good to go for 1 year. But my point is when the people brought the lamb, the priest did not inspect the people. They didn't look at you, Tori, and say, let me just see here now how much sin you have. They knew what you were. That's why you were there. If you had been perfect, you wouldn't have come with a lamb, because everybody knew they had fallen short. We all sin, right? So there wasn't one of the, so there was no point inspecting you. But the priest would inspect the lamb to see that it was perfect, not you. And if the lamb was up to standard, he would take the blood and go in, and it would be acceptable. Now, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, how much more acceptable is he? So it's not talking about you. Of course, when you look at yourself, you're going to see all kinds of reasons and unworthiness. You would never receive the body and blood if you had to examine yourself every time, because you would talk yourself out of it every time. You would be afraid to take of it. Who is worthy among us to eat of the body and blood of Jesus in the flesh? God has already made us and sanctified us and made us holy, yes. But in the flesh, we don't deserve it. And so you need to remember, when you partake of that, it's not about you. It's about the worthiness of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, which was offered up and was acceptable to God, and only one sacrifice now for all time. No longer do we have to bring a lamb. Just imagine if we had to still do that. We had to bring a lamb every year and make the trek and give it to the high priest, and then they'd have to do their thing. And just imagine if the high priest never came back out. And nobody could go in and get him. And you'd have to pull him out with a rope. They actually did tie a rope around him because nobody was allowed in there. You would have died to go into the Holy of Holies. But now, Jesus has made a new and a living way for every one of us to go into the Holy of Holies anytime we want. And that new and living way is the blood of Jesus. But it shows you, if you go back, because really the Old Testament is a dictionary of the new, if you go back and you read all these stories, it makes you realize and understand and have a respect for what we have in the new covenant. But it's because we never lived in the old and we're not familiar with a lot of the Jewish things that they did, we sometimes kind of overlook some of the benefits that we have, some of the amazing things that we have in God's word, right? So the Bible tells us there's only one reason, not discerning the body. Now, I'm going to take it in a little bit of a different direction here. But I do want you to notice, if you go back to your scriptures, it does what I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say that you did not discern the Lord's blood. It says you did not discern the Lord's body. And there is a difference. There is a difference. I know we looked at the passage last week, the first Passover, when God sent Moses into Egypt to bring the people out. And it was the last night after 9 terrible plagues. Finally, on the 10th night, or the 10th plague that God was going to bring, he instructed Moses to tell the people, each family, take a lamb on the 10th, to keep it in your homes till the 14th. On the 14th in the evening, you kill the lamb, and you take the blood from that lamb, and you put it on the lint on the doorpost of this side, and that side, which actually is a representation of the cross, on the outside of each houses where you are. That means that where you are, the blood, this cross, the blood of the cross is on you. And then God said in verse 13 of, I believe it's Exodus chapter 12, he says, and the blood will be to you, or for you, a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What did God say? When I see the blood. It didn't say when you see the blood, Diane. You're inside the house. You cannot see the blood. God sees the blood. So it's for God to discern the blood. You are to discern the body. God has discerned the blood. You know why? We cannot understand the blood. I've thought about it. You know, I thought that the power that's released from the blood is equivalent, or to the measure that I understand it. I don't. Sorry. I've thought about it many times. I've searched. I know the life is in the blood. I know that we're not supposed to eat blood. You know, you hear all kinds of things about blood, but really, I don't understand what the blood signifies. I know that it's the innocent for the guilty, you know, the blood of the innocent for the guilty, but I don't understand why the blood has so much significance to God. I really don't understand. But the Bible tells us we're not to discern that. We are to discern the body. So it's for God to discern. But what are they told to do? Verse 8 of Exodus 12, if you want to go back there. First of all, told to put the blood out. That was the first thing they were to do. Then they are told what they must do inside the house. And this, what they did inside, is symbolic. And symbolic to the church today in discerning the body. So what were they told to do? They shall eat the flesh of the lamb, it says, roasted with fire and unleavened bread. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden with water, but roasted with fire. This is symbolic. Some of these things, to eat it raw and to eat it sodden with water. This is symbolic of us eating of the body of Jesus, partaking of it, and underestimating, not discerning properly what the body of Jesus Christ has done and accomplished for us. Don't eat it raw. Why burnt with fire? Why did it have to be burnt with fire? Don't you boil it and make soup out of it. Because the wrath of God struck Jesus on the cross. He was burnt. What did they do with the sacrifice? Did they boil it? Did they put it on the altar raw? No, they burnt it. They burnt it until there was nothing left but ashes. Remember the story in the Old Testament about the ashes of the heifer? And so if you want to discern properly what Jesus Christ did for you in his body, you must eat and see it or discern it. To eat it is to discern and to see. You must eat it burnt with fire, roasted. So this is, to eat it raw is to eat it not seeing really the truth. Jesus hang, you know, we see pictures of crucifixes with Jesus, beautiful Jesus hanging there. I mean, six pack, the whole ball of wax, and a little trickle of blood coming down his face. And that's how we see Jesus. No, we need to see him as the Bible says. He was beyond recognition. You couldn't even tell he was a man. We need to see him burnt. in reality, or we need to see that picture of him, how he suffered for our sins and our sickness. We need to see him burnt because he took the full judgment of God for sin. God has forgiven you of all sin righteously. Not because he just swept him under the rug and he's good and kind. God is good and kind, but God is also righteous. And somebody had to pay for the sins of all the world. And one man did. Can you imagine every sin put into his body, and then the wrath of God and the judgment of God against that sin coming upon one person? No wonder it says that no man has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. So we don't want to eat it raw. We want to see him burnt with fire. We don't want to water it down and put him in a pot with water. But we need to eat it with fire. We need to see the judgment of God laid upon him. Don't water down the truth. Now God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, we all know, why did God say that? What was going on? Well, we know that it was the 10th plague that God was going to bring in order to get Pharaoh wasn't going to let these people go. They had been in bondage to Egypt for 430 years. Okay, and he kept saying, oh yeah, yeah, every day he, when a plague would come and then God would lift it, he's gonna send them. But he never kept his word. So finally God thought, okay, the last and the final plague, which was the 10th one, is gonna be death. And so this is when he gave instruction to Moses to tell the people to do this. And then when the plague comes that night, when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. In other words, you won't be touched with this death, this plague of death. Now, the death that was going to happen was there was going to be death of the firstborn in the whole land, whether it be beast or man. So there was a lot of deaths going on that night, animals and people in every home. There was death. But the children of Israel, who had put the blood on the doorposts, they were safe, right? They were safe inside their houses. Now, we know that there was at least, now listen up carefully, there was at least 2 million people, 2 million Israelites that were saved that night by the blood of the Lamb that was on the outside of their doors, right? But surely, there again, I want us to use our imagination. Before this great event had taken place, these people, of these 2 million, think about it, many of them were sick, suffering from all kinds of things. I mean, think about it. They were in bondage for 430. They were slaves. They were put to hard, tough labor. Their living conditions probably certainly weren't as good as the king and queen that were in palace. They had probably very rough living conditions. I mean, they were treated badly. And no doubt, especially the older, elderly people, and I'm sure even some of the younger people, we're just crippled up with arthritis and pain from the hard life they had lived. Am I right? So surely out of those 2 million people, there was many that were sick, and possibly many of them had not just arthritis and aches and pains from their hard bondage, but they probably had diseases as well, many of them. And yet it says when they came out that night, there was not one feeble among them. The blood on the door kept the judgment of God out that night. But what caused them to be healed? Was it the blood on the door? No. It was the lamb that they partook of inside their homes. And that's why we have the Holy Communion, the table, to partake of the Lord's Supper. It was the Lord's body that restored them and healed them. I said last week it was the blood, but aren't you glad I'm always learning and growing? I never saw quite the difference, but there is a difference. There is a difference. The Lord's part is to he cleansed us with his blood. And our part is to discern his body. Discern his body. I looked at it this way. I thought about it and I thought about it. We've got the cup and we've got the bread. Now, in the natural, when you take a cup of juice, wine, whatever, liquid, you drink it. Right? It just down. But when you take bread, you have to chew it. And that's where the discerning of the body comes in. I mean, you try and stuff a big piece of bread in your mouth and boom, swallow it. It'll probably get stuck in your... No, you have to chew it. To discern the Lord's body, you need to chew. What do you do when you chew? It's the first stage of breaking down the food in your mouth. You're breaking down. When you break down the body, you're tearing it apart. You're breaking it down. You're getting a better understanding. You're tasting every part of the body of the cross. Everything that Jesus did for you. Whereas the blood, you just down the hatch. Or the water, or juice, whatever. And it goes directly into your system. But the food, which is the body, which is your food. Because Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am your healing. But you got to eat me. You got to chew me. And you got to eat me roasted. Not watered down with water. Not in soup form. Not raw. You've got to eat me roasted. This is our part. You want to know what your part is? To discern the body of Christ. To eat it. To chew it. To eat it roasted with fire. To see our judgment. The judgment of our judgment that belongs to us, of our sin, on Jesus. On his body. To see your pain on his body. To see your sickness on his body. And the moment you see that, you know, it's funny. The mind, it's funny. We don't understand the mind. It's a complicated thing. But the moment you see it, really see it on him, it cannot be in you. Impossible. You can't be in two places at one time. And healing, you can be healed just hearing the word. Why? Because all of a sudden you see it. You don't have to have anybody lay hands on you. So the cup is for us to drink. There's no chewing involved, but the body we need to chew. And the people inside these houses, even though they were protected on the outside from the plague that was going around, the death, on the inside, they were chewing and feeding off of the roasted lamb. And in doing so, their bodies were restored and healed. And when they came out of those houses that night, there was not one sick among them. So our part is to discern the Lord's body. So how do we discern this? How do we do this practically? How do we discern the Lord's body practically? Well, there is really only one way: through the truth of God's word. Not the experience of others. I'm going to say that again. To the truth of God's word, not the experience of sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so and the great man of God who, you know, I mean, I'm not against these people or saying anything to condemn them, but we need at this hour to, it's not working. It's not making a hill of beans difference in my life. It's not helping me to receive by keeping my eyes on something else and somebody else who didn't receive. I said last week, we're all in this race. We are supposed to neither look to the left nor to the right, but we are supposed to keep our eyes straight ahead and run our race. Keep our eyes on the body, on Jesus. And it's the enemy that wants to get our eyes off of Jesus. So how do we practically discern the Lord's body? Through God's word. Take God at his word. The scriptures are very, very clear about what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. Isaiah 52 and 53. It's written out very boldly. and esteem these truths very highly. Value them in your heart. They are your bread of life. Jesus said, "Whosoever eateth my flesh will have life." So how do we eat his flesh? We feed on his word concerning what he's done for us at the cross. That's how we feed off of this. We need to look at the cross intently, attentively. We need to see the fire striking him. We need to see our diseases on him, our sicknesses, whatever it is. And you need to treasure this highly in your hearts. Because the more you focus on it, the more real and the more you will see. The more real it will become to you and the more you will see. And the best analogy in the Old Covenant to see this truth and how it works is found in Numbers chapter 21. I want us to go there. Numbers chapter 21. And I want us to begin in verse 4. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Now here we have a story. Right after God delivers the children of Israel from the Canaanite king, who was ruling at that time, was King Arad. And right after the victory, it says in verse 4 that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. What does the word discouraged mean? It means have no courage. When you are discouraged, it means you have no courage. Now, this one scripture, verse 4, there's so much that we could really bring out of this. Here they're coming from victory. Anybody had a victory recently? They're coming from victory. Okay, the word Or means to lift up, to mount up. It's a mountain. It was Mount Or. But it means to loom up. Many times in our lives, we do have victories. We loom up and it's like, yay, we got a victory. And when we have victory in our lives, we're on a high, right? It's great. How many of us would love to just live in this victory every day and just have like, wow, this is a great life, great way to live. So when we win a victory, we're on a high. Life is exciting. But sometimes when we come down off of that high, we can become discouraged very quickly. Right? Come on, it's true. They always say that the greatest lows are right after the greatest highs. And if we depend and make our joy dependent on victories, this is what's going to happen. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, remember he sent them out? He said, you go out and you heal the sick, you raise the dead and cast out demons, you go out and do this. And they went out and I mean, they were busy all day and talk about victory. I mean, they were just a yahoo all the way home or back to Jesus. And they were so excited to tell Jesus about all the victories they had that day. And Jesus calmed them down and said, whoa, just a minute, you guys. Don't rejoice because the devil is subject to you. Meaning, I mean, if you heal, everything evil is from the devil, right? So Jesus is saying, don't let that be your joy. But rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or rejoice because you're going to heaven. We got to understand, our joy has to be for the right reason. We're not rejoicing only in victory. We need to rejoice every day because he's there. He's our joy. And it doesn't matter whether we're on the mountaintop and we've got a great victory or whether we're way down in the valley and it doesn't look like there's any victory. You need to make Jesus the source of your joy, the very source of your life. And then you won't be going up on the mountain and down in the valley and up on the mountain and down. And that's how most of us live. Because we've made the wrong thing our joy. Now, God's not against victory. And I believe that when we finally make him our joy, we'll have more victory. We'll be way up here at all times. So, anyways, going back to the scripture. So here they were discouraged. They had just come from a battle. And in verse 5, it says, the people spoke against Moses. They were discouraged. And so the minute you get discouraged, you begin to do what? Speak good words, speak nice words about people. No, you begin to complain. Anybody ever been there? Of course not. Not in this church. We don't complain. I think I did it 3 times yesterday, at least. It says God's people began to speak against Moses. Of course, they always got to speak against the leader. That's all right. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And then verse 6 says, and the Lord sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, just reading that account, I mean, you're just like, oh. But there's so much in there. I'm gonna bring a little bit out of it this morning just to prove or to just bring out the point that I'm trying to make here this morning. So, first of all, did God send the serpents? The serpents were there the whole time. God was protecting them from the serpents. But when they began to complain about the bread and about the situation they were in, God had to withdraw his protection. And the serpents came out, the fiery serpents, which also represent the enemy. The Bible speaks about the fiery darts of the enemy in the New Testament. Well, this is symbolic and a picture of the fiery darts. But anyways, God had to turn from his people, and it says the serpents bit the people and many of them died. So God's protection departed because they complained, number one, against their leader, against God, and then they complained against the bread, water, and the manna that God had sent them every day. And I would say that they were a little of an unhappy bunch. How about that? They were very unhappy, miserable, complaining. Now we know from Scripture that manna represents God's word. Now, I'm trying to show us a picture of what happens before the enemy consumes us, before we actually die, before sickness gets the best of us. Let's look at that manna. My soul loatheth manna. What is manna? Manna was the bread that God rained down from heaven. Where did it fall? On the dew of the grass. We've done a study in that several years ago. What does dew represent in the Bible? Grace. So manna represents God's word. So every day God sends his word. His word is, and mercies are new every morning. And it falls on the grace. It is the word of his grace every day. And the people are saying, we loathe it. Wow. Okay, so we know this manna represents God's word. Now, obviously, they're saying, you know, we've got no bread to eat. We loathe this light bread. Okay? We loathe this light bread. In other words, it's not satisfying us. It's not satisfying us. And you know, God provides us with fresh the word of his grace every day. Is it satisfying you? Is it satisfying you? Is it satisfying you in your life? Are you, when I say that, I'm saying this. Are you receiving all that the word says you have? It's the word of his grace, the word of his goodness that he gives to us every day. Or are we like them back there and we're like, we're just weary of this manna. It is a light bread and it's not satisfying us. Now the word loathsome actually means to grow weary of, to cut self off, or to disgust, to be disgusted. So why? Ask yourself this. Why did they loathe the manna? It gives us the answer right there. It says we loathe this light bread. Now we know that manna is representative of the word. What does the word light mean? It means to make small of, to lightly esteem. We've got the word of God, lightly esteem. When you lightly esteem the word of God, it is not going to satisfy you. It becomes of no effect. And that's exactly what they did with the manna. But it's symbolic of what we do with God's word today. We know God's word is telling us we're healed. We know, but we lightly esteem the word of God. It becomes light bread, and it's not satisfying us. So they made light of God's word, and they become weary of it. Now, if we turn back to verse 6 of chapter 11 in the same book, Book of Numbers, it says this in verse 6 of chapter 11. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it. What did they do with it? They ground it in mills, they beat it in a mortar, and they baked it in pans. This is the manna, the perfect food that God has given them. Now remember, this is talking about the word. What do you see happening here? What did they do with the manna? Because it's symbolic of what we do with God's word today. They ground it, they beat it, and they baked it in a cake. I see mixture there. But what I really do see, and let's go on and read. And it says, they made cake of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Yummy. How does fresh oil taste? Why fresh oil? Because fresh oil is absolutely tasteless. And what this is telling us is if this is what we're doing with the word of God, it becomes absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. So it was changed from the original, right? God had perfect food. The food of angels, the Bible tells us. And it would have completely satisfied their every need. But because they esteemed it lightly, it did not satisfy. They began to complain. They wanted the real stuff, the bread. And they had tried to do something with this bread. They couldn't do nothing with it. In the end, it had absolutely no value. Now, let's go back to chapter 16, verse 31, and let's read what the original manna was like, because it tells us. Chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 31. The children of Israel called the manna, called this stuff laying, this looked like hoarfrost, little piece all over the ground. They looked at it and they called it manna. Do you know what the word manna means? What is it? That's what they said in Hebrew. What is it? Because God had said, I'm going to rain food down from heaven. So they went in the morning when they went out, they're looking at it and they're looking at each other. They said, well, what is it? And what is it is actually manna in Hebrew. So that it's called manna. Okay. So it means, what is it? So it says here, the children of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was what? Like coriander seed. It was white. What color was it after they got finished with it? Bdellium. You know what bdellium is? It's gray. It's a very gray, dull color. But the original was white, it says here. Now, I was reading it out of my notes. Okay. It was like coriander seed white. And how did it taste? Like wafers made with honey. Have you ever eaten those wafer cookies with a little bit of sweetness? They're yummy. How did it taste after they were done beating it, pulverizing it, baking with it? It was tasteless. So you see, it wasn't the original. It was not satisfying them. Do we have the original today? Do we have the truth of God's word? Are we beating it, pulverizing it, baking it, and then it's not doing us any good? Why? Because we have lightly esteemed it. And we got to add more to it, changing it until it absolutely does no good in the church and people are still sick, because that's what we've done with the word. And when you do that with the word, you're doing it with Jesus. You are denying what he has done, because Jesus is the word. So what is the grounding, the grinding, the beating, and the baking? What is that symbolic in the New Testament? I was thinking about it. You know, there's a scripture in the Bible that says where they crucified the Son of God afresh. Are you familiar with that one? Where they crucified the Son of God afresh. Does not this speak of they ground, they beat, and then they baked? Because that's what happened to the Son of God. That's what happened to his body. And when you do that, you're saying it wasn't enough. He didn't pay enough for my sins. So I got to beat it some more. I got to grind it some more. I got to bake it in a fiery oven some more. Because you're not recognizing, you're lightly esteeming what he has done once for all. And because you do that, because you didn't properly esteem and value God's word, then all of these other things start happening. And in the end, you have nothing. You've totally denied what he has done, and all of the word of God, even though you might know it, becomes of no effect. And God's people continue in sickness. So we cannot twist God's word or the truth of God's word. When we don't trust that the body and the blood is more than enough for all of our sickness, and that it's already done, I don't need to re-crucify Jesus to get my healing. He already took my sickness. He didn't have to do it twice. It's enough for me. When you think it's not enough, then you feel like it's not sufficient. The bread is not sufficient. And that's why the children of Israel were complaining. This light bread is not filling us. It's we loathe it. It becomes ineffective and powerless in our lives. So right after they complained about it, okay, now let's go back and finish the story. Then what happened? The snakes bit them, which is symbolic of the enemy coming into your life, comes in to kill, steal, and to destroy. And it says that many of the Israelites died. And so, of course, the Israelites running to Moses, 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 please, we know we've sinned against God. Well, they knew. They were complaining. They were murmuring against Moses, against God, against everything, the water, the bread, the manna. And they said, please, Moses, intercede to God for us, and that he get rid of this and so that we don't die. And so Moses, of course, he goes to God, and because he's the leader, and he stands between them and God, and you know, in this place. And of course, what does God tell him to do? In verse 7, it says, God says to Moses, after he prayed to him to take away the serpents, the Lord told Moses to make a serpent, to set it upon a pole. And anyone who was already bitten, when he looked at that serpent, what happened? He would be healed. So we've heard many, many sermons on that. Moses made a brass, or the Bible, brass is bronze, a bronze serpent. He made the very thing that was destroying them. He was told to make the very same, a fiery serpent, and put it on a pole. And whoever looks will be well, or will be healed or saved. Now, let me ask you first of all this. What is bronze? What does bronze symbolize in the Bible? Judgment. The judgment of God. Put it high on a pole. And it came to pass, on verse 9 it says, that if the serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So what does this brazen serpent, fiery serpent on a pole represent? Jesus on the cross. You know, just looking at that, one would say, oh, no, 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 that can't be Jesus. Jesus isn't a fiery serpent. He became sin. He became our unrighteousness. Yes. And then when he took the judgment of God on the cross for you and me. He became your sin. God couldn't even look at him. And all of the wrath of God. Can you imagine all of God's wrath against all the ungodly things that have been happening, that have happened in this world? We hear of some of the things and it just blows our mind. All of God's wrath against man's sin and rejection was poured out. He became sin. He became that fiery serpent. And when the people looked It says they beheld the serpent. What does the word beheld mean? A casual glance? No. Behold means to look intentively, attentively, to gaze at the serpent on the cross, or the pole, on the pole, which is a picture of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross with your sin, your pain, your judgment, the fire that you deserve in your own life. Anyone who looked attentively at that was healed. Why? Because you saw it on him. It can't be on you if it's on him. And so getting back to healing, this is where we need what we need to do. There's one reason that the body of Christ is sick, weakly, and many have died, because we're not discerning the Lord's way. We're not looking attentively at the cross, at Jesus, and the judgment he took for our sin and our sickness. Why? Because we're looking at each other. We're looking at each other. When we are enveloped in a fiery trial, whether it's sickness and disease, no matter what it is, we need to look at the fire that was on Jesus for that same trial. That's where we need to keep our eyes. It's already done. You can't change it. You cannot change what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He already did it for you. Whether you believe it or not, does not change the fact that he hung there in your place. And there is nothing you can do. There is no our part. You know what our part is? His part was to do it. Our part is to look at it and discern it. And in discerning it, we receive it. We receive the healing. We receive whatever it is we're looking for. We need not to make light of God's word. You know, the Bible, there's a scripture in the book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord, fear of God, is the beginning of all wisdom. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I mean, we can't talk to him in the natural. We can't see him with our eyes. We can't touch him with our hands. But we have his word. And to fear the Lord is to fear the word, is to honor and respect and put his word way up there. In other words, if God said it, whoa, I'm afraid not to believe it. If God said that by my stripes you are healed, I'm afraid not to believe that. I must esteem and value God's word very, very highly. Don't make light of it. Because the measure you esteem it, the measure of thought and study that you give to the truth that you know, and how you, because the measure of thought and study that you give to anything is really the measure of the value you have put on that. If you don't value something, you're not going to give it another thought. But when you value something as precious, valuable, and you're going to think on it. Your thoughts, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Your heart is your thoughts. It's the very core of who you are. And so do not esteem, do not make light of the word of God concerning healing, concerning what the body of his son went through in order to get you, or to, in order to heal you. Because in his eyes, you're already healed. You know why? The blood is on you. He sees you through the blood. And in the blood, you're healed. Now you're on the inside there. You better be partaking in the discerning of the Lord's body. You need to see the same healing as he sees when he looks at you. He doesn't see you the way you see yourself. He sees you in Christ, in the blood, completely free of all plagues, whole. Let's not despise the manna by thinking that it's not enough and God has to somehow do more, or we have our part. Well, there's your part. There's no part. And it's time we learned that. You cannot, by doing this or that, heal your body. Impossible. There's only one, because once your body begins to break down, only God, we can control it. We can keep it under check. You know, like the doctors, that's what they do. They control the symptoms, but they cannot heal you. They can cut parts out, but they cannot fix you. God alone can heal you. God wants you healed. God wants you healed. So there's no part. We need to get to that place. It's it. There's nothing we can do except look up like the children of Israel did at the cross. And they were healed. See the body on the cross as your healing, as your deliverance, as all things that you need. See it as sufficient. Magnify it. Exalt it in your thinking. See it as sufficient for all your needs. That's how you honor God. That's how you fear the Lord. It's not being afraid of him like he's going to judge you or punish you. No, to fear the Lord means to be in awe of him, to be, you know, to honor him and exalt what he's done is very high in your life. Believe it and then take it. And I don't care what you see around you. He will bring it to pass. That's why the Bible says it's by faith and patience they will receive and inherit the promises. So God's part is the only part. He cleanses us by his blood from all sin. Then he laid all of the pain and the punishment that we deserve for our sin on his son. And more than we can even know was laid on his son. And our only part is to discern that, is to see that. And in seeing it, in beholding it, we will be completely healed. And there might be times we forget it and got to remind ourselves of it again. And we go back to the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he came preaching in Corinth, he said, I'm not going to stand up here with all these eloquent words of men. In other words, he's not going to beat it. He's not going to grind it or put it in the oven and bake it. I pretend to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel. And like I said last week, for some people, they feel it's way too narrow. We're narrow. That's too simple. It's got to be, you know, it's not enough. But it's because they undermine, underestimate, and devalue God's word and what Jesus has done. So let's not do that. Let's value God's word highly, esteem the manna highly, and let's keep our focus on Jesus at the cross, continually discerning the Lord's body, not only in our communion table, our communion time, but at all times, discerning the Lord's body. And I know that that healing in our bodies will be supernaturally natural. It'll just begin to happen. You'll begin to feel better and better, and you begin to, you know, it may not happen just like that. It may not, you know, it's not always God. Don't look to say, oh, well, that's the way it happened in Lorelai's life. It doesn't matter how it happened there. All you're called to do is just to believe it, and God will work it all out. Amen. And if it happens quickly, I mean, praise God, we like quick things. But if it doesn't, don't give up. God's word cannot lie. That's estimating God. Let every man be a liar, but let God's word be the truth. And it's time for us as the church to stand up and take a stand for the word of God. I don't care what happened in your situation to ascend to a point where I'm going to change what I believe. Yes, I sympathize with you. I can feel for you. But I cannot change the truth of God's word. Amen. And that's how we have to be as God's people. And sometimes you might be looked upon as being very harsh, very hard. But we have to be to protect ourselves from beating, grinding, mixing, watering down. There's so much that goes on with the word of God. And in the end, it doesn't satisfy us in any way. Amen. How many of us have learned something today? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank